Would you please open up your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And I'd like for a moment, if you could picture for yourselves with me, picture yourselves back in middle school when we were too young to be an adult, too old to be a child. We wanted more independence, but we didn't want too much responsibility. The person on your right might have been 6 foot tall, and the person on your left might have been 1 foot shorter. And it was a time of change, of living in the middle. It was an awkward time as you struggled to fit. It was an uncomfortable time as we strive to place ourselves. And as you look back, you might wonder, how did I live through this time of transition? But being in the middle is very different from God's perspective and God's timetable. You know, in those middle years, oftentimes we're focused on ourselves. How do we compare with our classmates? But being in the middle of God's program, it's possible to live by grace. And you see, the church in God's program has always been in the middle. And when you look at Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, the church is in the middle. It's in the middle of the 69th week and before the 70th week. That's an indeterminate period of time, but it's clearly defined by the bookends. We have the coming of Christ on the left at the end of the 69th week, and the 70th week is specified by the start of the tribulation. And when you consider our salvation, we're living in the middle. We were saved by the penalty of our sin when we came to know Christ. We're living in the middle now as we're being saved from the power of sin in our sanctification. And we will be saved from the presence of sin in the future when Christ comes back. And if you notice, a lot of the songs we sang pointed ahead to the time when we will be in glory. And even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're in the middle. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back to his death and we look forward to when he comes. So still another way that we're in the middle, we can say that we live in the middle in between the two appearances of Christ. We live in between the first coming and the second coming. But here's the question, what do we do in the middle? How are we to live in the middle? And that's the point of our passage today. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, jealous for good deeds. And so we've called this sermon the School of Grace, Living in the Middle. And there's two appearances mentioned in this text, and we'll look first to how the first appearance of grace was at the incarnation, but there's to be a second appearance of grace that's future, and that's referred to the glory of Christ. Though in one sense, we celebrated Christmas this week and we look back maybe to Wednesday and we're actually been looking back ever since the church began, since Pentecost when the church began. Now, when we look at this passage, the background is very important because each passage has a context. And in the Bible, we have the context of the Bible, we have the context of the book, we have the context of the chapter and the paragraph and even the sentence. And one of the reasons for so much misinterpretation is because of neglect of context. Because you can make Scripture say just about anything you want it to say if you take it out of context. So what's the context of Titus? Well, the Apostle Paul left Titus, a pastor in Crete. And the Apostle Paul's writing to him, exhorting him to set things in order, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, it's interesting in Titus that we have several phrases that are repeated. And when things are repeated in Scripture, we can get some hint that these are important. And there's two phrases that are repeated a lot. One is the phrase good deeds or good works or godliness. Now, just listen as I just summarize a few. chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Chapter 1, verse 16, worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 3, teaching what is good. Chapter 2, verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. In our passage, we have zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs and do not be unfruitful. So we have a predominance on that, or an emphasis of the believer living a fruitful life. Now, this emphasis comes into sharper focus when we consider the second phrase that Paul repeats in Titus, and that is the phrase of sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9, exhort in sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2, sound in faith. Verse 5 of chapter 2, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Purity in doctrine. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and sound in speech of verse 8. So we have an emphasis on godliness, and we have an emphasis on the quality of doctrine and speech. When you put it together, what do we have? We have that the fact that sound doctrine is to result in sound living. Or still another way, doctrine is not to be cold and lifeless. Or a true Christian is not to be lifeless. We're to have a changed life. So that's what his focus of the book is, and we find ourselves today in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul begins by saying, talking with older men. Then he goes to older women, young men, and bond slaves. And he doesn't leave anyone out. And if you're a teenager here today, you would fit under young men and young women. And he culminates this series of practical exhortations in verse 10, where he says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And that word adorn comes from the original word cosmos, which is where we get our word cosmetology. As a lady uses cosmetics to adorn herself, to make herself look beautiful, we are to make doctrine beautiful by how we live. We're to adorn the doctrine of God. If you're a Christian at work, you should be known as the best worker, doing the most excellent work, not one that needs to be reprimanded, corrected, or known as a slacker. And after Paul says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, he almost breaks out into an infection of grace. And then he says to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And I don't know if you have the outline, but the outline that we're following here is we have three tenses of the school of grace. How we enter the school of grace in verse 11, how we live in the school of grace, verse 12, and then how we graduate from the school of grace, verse 13. So let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, and we'll begin with how we enter the school of grace in salvation past. And it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now notice in verse 11, we have the word for, and that's a conjunction that links verse 11 to what Paul has said before. What has Paul said before? Let me link it this way. Why should the young men be temperate? Why should the older women be reverent? Why should the young women love their husbands? Why should the young men be sensible? Why should bond slaves or Christians at work, why should they be well-pleasing? Because the grace of God has appeared. That's how he links the former section to this section. Why is all of that that he says earlier possible? Because the grace of God has appeared. You see, grace makes possible holy living. And we can ask the question, what does the Bible mean when we read the grace of God? Well, the verse says here, the grace of God is actually personified. It says the grace of God has appeared. He's giving grace qualities of a person. And so the grace of God is defined here as the coming of Christ, in particular the coming, the first coming. We see, too, the grace of God is also an historic event. It's an objective part of history. And that's crucial to know. Some people think becoming a Christian is a blind leap, or it's a leap in the dark, or as Karl Marx said, you know, Christianity or is the opium of the people. Now, religion is not biblical Christianity, and this is not what the Bible speaks of by grace. See, religion is man trying to earn favor with God, but biblical Christianity stands and rests on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. One person said, there are other religions, such as Hinduism, that can point to no objective historic facts of history that began their religion. It is just an assemblage of thousands of deities over time. Christianity, on the other hand, has an objective historic past. And that's just one religion, and we can look at others. So Christianity has an historic objective past, the appearance of Christ. You know, we live in a period of time today where many call this postmodernism, where everything is subjective. Democracy is whatever anyone thinks, rights are whatever anyone wants, morality is dictated by society. There's no absolutes today. But in biblical Christianity, we have absolute, objective, verifiable facts. And the word appeared here refers to the incarnation. It actually means to appear suddenly on the scene. It's a metaphor from the sun, when it's dark and all of a sudden the sun appears. Much as Matthew says in chapter 4, where he says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so that's the sense, speaking of the first appearance, the first coming of Christ. Now, some might say, well, the Bible says Christ appeared, but how can we know for sure? Well, let me explain it just briefly from the perspective of the Jewish world. For many years, they waited for a Messiah, and the Bible foretells over 50 characteristics of how you could recognize the Messiah. I'm just going to name just a few. The Bible says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah says in chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so we see the fulfillment in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, where it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It was fulfilled in the New Testament. So we see also the Messiah would go down to Egypt. Hosea says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew. We see also the Messiah would be born of the tribe of David. Psalm 132, verse 11, the psalmist says, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. This was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Both Mary and David descended from the tribe of David. Also, we see the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So this was objective. It was verified. And these are just 5 of 50. And it's mathematically impossible by probability that any one person could fulfill all of these. But all of these were fulfilled in one person, then in Christ. All these events came together. And the question is, why is this helpful to know that it's objective? Well, first of all, knowing that Christ is the one true Messiah, it can be a help to prevent someone from believing in a false Christ, because the Bible says there's more than one Jesus, and there's many false Jesuses. Secondly, it can help us standing in the middle, because we can look back and see all of these prophecies so precisely fulfilled, it can give us encouragement as we wait for the second coming. And when we see here the grace of God has appeared, the word grace means unmerited favor. That means a favor freely done without the need to repay. You and I were born enemies of God, and his wrath was upon us because of our sin, yet because of his grace, mercy at God's expense, grace was given to us. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 7 kind of summarizes this. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we have that same sense in that text, what we have here in Titus chapter 2. So the grace of God is his kindness. Same thing as what we see where Ben was going through some years ago, the five solas of the Reformation. One of them was sola gratia. We're saved by grace alone. That was one of the cornerstones of the Reformation. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 sums it up where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. So here, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 that the grace of God appeared, and that's the reason why we can live holy. And as we go from the grace appearing, we see what the grace of God has done. It says that it brings salvation to all men. We have the provider of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the people or the recipients of grace, which is the people that he saves. And so the second part explains what grace did. It brings salvation. Now, when Christ appeared, he appeared in order to die for our sins, something that we didn't deserve. And we see that the word bringing salvation is that when he appeared, the first time he saved, he came, that was the incarnation. We were saved by grace. Now we can see that we stand in grace, because that's how we must live, and we have grace in the future when he comes again. And so we see that if you look in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. And in verse 12, we see grace instructs us. That's in the present. And then we have that we look for the blessed hope. That's why I say that grace is like a school. You enter the school. When anyone enters a school, you have to matriculate. You apply to enter, and you make application, and you go through the process of being enrolled in the admissions office. We enter the school of grace by salvation. So Paul begins here that grace is through salvation. And Peter says the very same thing, very similar in 1 Peter 1:3. He talks about the past tense of salvation. He says it's caused us to be born again. Then he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. That's the present. And then he says the future. He says the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have the same thing, the past, the present, the future. Now, who did this grace come to? We see that the writer says the grace of God came bringing salvation to all men. Now, this doesn't mean that all are saved. We know that because of other clear portions of Scripture. And one of the things, when you have difficulty in Scripture, you want to back up to the something that's very clear, and we go from there. The Bible says what? The way is broad to destruction, but narrow unto eternal life. The Bible never says everyone receives salvation. The proper interpretation of this is that there's the universal availability of salvation. When the grace of God appeared, Christ made salvation available to all men. 1 John 2:2 says this, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we see that Christ's salvation was available, sufficient for the world, but on the other hand, we see that it's only applied to the elect. In Acts 20:28, when the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. There you have a very specific application of the atonement only to the elect. It doesn't say to the world. And if you skip down to verse 14 of the same section that we're looking at, Titus chapter 2, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There's a very specific application. It's the elect that receive salvation. So salvation is available to all men, but that's not the end. The question is, why doesn't God take you and I to heaven after we're saved? Well, when we're in heaven, we'll have glorified voices, glorified bodies. We'll sing perfect. We won't be subject to the tendency of sin that we have in the flesh. So why does he leave us here? Well, that's our second point. Our second point is, how do we live in the school of grace? That's our sanctification. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, the apostle says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So in verse 11, we enter the school of grace through salvation. We matriculate, we enter the school, and now that we're in the school, what are we to do? We're instructed by grace. Again, grace is personified. Grace is given the qualities of a human. It says grace instructs us, like a schoolmaster. And so that's where, again, where we get the idea of a school of grace. And the past tense is justification. Now we're in the present tense, and that's referred to as sanctification, growing in holiness. And this is very important. I know some of this might sound kind of basic, but when you look at a lot of the troubles in the church, it usually comes down to this area here of what is sanctification. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to write a whole book on this because there's a whole group of people that missed it. The whole book of Galatians is written because people misunderstood sanctification. He says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh." You see, salvation is salvation from the power of sin. And again, we're saved by grace, but it's grace that gives us that power to turn away from sin. And there's really two extremes. And you look in the church over the ages, and even today, you can find examples. You have the extreme of licentiousness. People say, well, I'm free in Christ. I'm free from the law. You can do anything you want. And there's even some well-known Christian writers that have fallen into this in this recent year or 2 years. And the problem is that, yes, we are free from the law, but every command in the New Testament, every imperative is something that Christ commands us to do. We're not free from being obedient. And even in Sunday school, what we covered, you know, how do we abide in Christ's love? It's by obedience. You link the two things together. Then you can swing the pendulum the other way and say, well, we're all under law. You know, that we our status in Christ is maintained by keeping the law. That isn't right either. And the right way to say it is that we obey Christ because we love him. That's how you would summarize it. But here in this passage, Paul is talking about the power that we have by grace to live a holy life. You see, salvation by its very nature brings transformation. It breaks the power of sin. And when he says here, grace instructs us, literally it means to train by discipline. It's like when you train a child or instruct. That's the purpose of grace. The purpose is grace came that it would instruct us to live a holy life. And there's two sides. There's two sides in this. One side is how we should not live, and the other side is how we should live. And the negative is defined by what? Where he says, instructing us to deny. And that's an important word. You know, when you and I are saved, we are to deny. What does the Bible say? Deny yourselves, take up your cross. Even to become a Christian, what do? You give Christ your life. And there's a total misunderstanding of this. You know, why can Christ tell us to deny things? Because he bought us. And we'll see that in verse 14. He redeemed us. He has right over us. That's why the New Testament many times uses the word slaves, because he bought us. He purchased us. And so the word deny means to say no. That's what it means in the basic things. We're to say no. What are we to say no to? First of all, we're to say no to godlessness, where he says to deny ungodliness. And that means a lack of reverence for God. It's a rejection of everything that is reverent and all that has to do with God. And you know, our society more and more, almost exponentially, is going down this direction. I'll just give you one brief example. Some time ago, I was asked to cover for an English teacher in the Los Angeles public schools. And this particular assignment that the teacher had given me was to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon. You remember the sermon, perhaps. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And believe it or not, in the state textbook, they had an excerpt of this sermon in the English textbook. It was kind of I was glad to see they had something like that. But sadly, in the class, there was no reverence for God. They were laughing. You know, sinners in the hands of God, and they were joking about it. I mean, that's just one example. You know, and Jonathan Edwards wrote this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the Great Awakening took place in 1734, 1735. He was concerned because he saw that many people said they were saved, but they didn't have an accompanying change of life. And that's the whole thing Paul's saying here. If you've been saved, then you need to deny. You need to say no to godlessness. And also, he says a second thing we're to say no to, and he says to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, or worldly lusts. That's a strong desire. That's what lust means. You know, it's interesting. When a child is first born, one of their first words, maybe it's after mommy or daddy, one of their first words is no. No. I mean, to me, it's proof that a child, we inherit original sin. They say no because they want to do what is right. They don't naturally say, yes, mommy, whatever you want. You know, it comes natural. But what are we to do? We're to say no. No, what's the difference between a child who says no out of their desire and we as Christians, Paul says, we're to say no to lust? Well, one of the things is this, is that a child cannot, that's unredeemed, or an adult that's unredeemed, cannot help but say no. That's their nature. But when the grace of God has come to us, when we've been justified, we're able to say no to the world in a different way. You know, I'll give you an example. Before I was a Christian, I would swear and curse. And my mother said, well, instead of cursing, you substitute the word Marta in the swear word. And you say, instead of you say blankety blank, you say, oh, Marta. You say a neutral word. And, you know, I tried that, but it didn't work. Why? Because all I'm doing is substituting a word, and the problem is my heart. My heart wasn't changed. And the question is, let me follow through some of these things. How does someone say no to the self-glorifying draw of telling the world all about you on Facebook posts? You know, you can substitute, do something else, but is that really? How do you deal with that? How does someone say no to pilfering at your workplace? How does someone say no to clicking on the pictures and the bottom of your newsfeed? How does a husband say no to regarding his needs as more important than his wife's when he comes home from work? How does a wife say no when she thinks her way is better and she doesn't want to respect her husband? How does a young person say no to disobeying their parents when it seems their parents don't understand them? Well, part of the reason to remember is, first, you have to be saved. The Bible says it's grace that instructs us. Well, how does grace work in this situation? Well, one practical thing is to memorize Scripture. Make it one of your resolutions this year. How did Jesus say no to Satan? Every time Satan came to him, he responded with Scripture. Scripture was in direct opposite of what Satan had tempted him in. And another one way you can say no is to rehearse the gospel to yourself. There's a book here. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. It's a real short book. I used to think that the gospel was, you know, when you get saved. But the gospel is for us even after we're saved. And we resist Satan by saying no. James says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But notice in Scripture, there's always a two-part admonition. It doesn't say just say no, but it says what? What are we to say yes to? The Bible doesn't say just put off, but it says to put on. You need to replace it with something else. And again, that's made possible by grace. So let's look at the positive side. He says not only does grace instruct us what not to do, it says to live how we are to live. And that's the positive. Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When he says sensibly, that means you can look at that in terms of your inward self. We're to live sensibly. You're to have self-control. That's your inward self. And that's made possible, again, by the Holy Spirit and grace. Then he says to live righteously. That has the idea of towards other people, where you're to be fair, honest, and truthful. So you have one sense. You have in the internal part of your heart, you need to live sensibly. You're to live righteously towards others. But then he says to live godly or reverently, and that's towards God. And actually, notice that that's the opposite. When he says live godly, that's the opposite of what he says earlier, where he says to deny ungodliness. And the way it works is this. Actually, we're living upstream from the rest of the world. And the point is this, when our heart is right towards God, when we're living godly, that's the foundation for the other two things, for our heart and how we respond to other people. See, the Bible says, out of the heart man speaks in Matthew 6:45. Think of your heart as a reservoir. And when you're saved, you need to put a reservoir in it of God's word. And when your heart is regenerated, God makes it possible for you to respond to his word, to live by the Spirit, to be sensitive to his prompts. And you need to fill that reservoir with his word so that you can live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So practically speaking, the question is, with this reservoir, do you spend more time in the word of God, or do you spend more time in something else? And I'll just ask you, I mean, everyone here just before the Lord, ask yourselves those questions. We have many distractions today. Some are not bad in themselves, but we can get preoccupied with them. But that's not all that grace does. Grace doesn't just call us into a redeemed relationship with Christ. Grace doesn't just justify us and forgive the penalty of our sin. Grace doesn't just give us the power to live holy lives or to turn from sin. Grace results in glorification. That's the final aspect of our justification. Look at the next phrase where he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus in verse 13. Here that we have how you graduate from the school of grace. You enter the school of grace by salvation. You live in the school of grace by sanctification. Then we will graduate. We will be glorified. One day when Christ appears, we will be with him. We will be saved from the presence of sin. Now we're being saved by the power of sin through sanctification. So when a believer dies, we can, in a real sense, we can say he graduates, he or she, to heaven. And when it says looking for, that means to expect, to wait for. And the terms blessed hope and appearing of glory, that refers to the same thing. It's not saying there's a blessed hope and the appearing. It's using those two descriptions to describe what is the second appearance of Christ. And notice that he says the blessed hope. I want to point out that that's a sure thing. And several of the songs that we sang earlier this morning talked about that. It's a sure thing, and that refers to the second coming. The writer of Hebrews says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hopeful, sure, and steadfast. You see, hope is always important, but it becomes more important when you and I have difficulties and as we fight this fight of what he says to deny ungodliness. You see, without hope, what does a soldier do? He lies down his weapon and he surrenders. Without hope, someone might take their life. Without hope, someone might end their marriage. Without hope, someone might not continue. Maybe it's in a job or maybe it's in a difficult situation. But the return of Christ gives hope. And you know, frequently as I talk with young people, as you look at what's happening in our world, sometimes I get the question, well, how can we get married and raise a child up? I mean, you look at how you had the sexual revolution, then you had the homosexual revolution, then you have the transgender, and you wonder what's next, and you wonder what hope is there as society disintegrates. And that's a very good question, and I think that's why Scripture talks about hope, is we need that hope. But I want to clarify what hope is not. This is not worldly hope that he talks about. You see, worldly hope doesn't usually have an accompanying certainty. We might say, well, tomorrow I hope it doesn't snow. That's not certain, right? You hope. I'll just give an example. There was a POW, a soldier, a pilot, that was shot down in Vietnam. For 7 years, he was with he was in a prisoner of war camp with a Viet Cong, chained for days with his hands above his head. And you wonder, how could you survive such treatment? And he said this, his name was James Stockdale, he said it was his hope that kept him alive, hope of one day going home, that one day he could have his release. You know, that's on the world. You can have this hope. It can keep you going. But here's a question. What do you do when you don't have the hope that will get better? Some years ago, I had a dear family in church where a dear couple where his wife came down with dementia. And he told me, he says, Paul, I went to a seminar on dementia, and they told me it will only get worse. So what does the world have to offer when something only will get worse? This is where Christianity stands out. When something only gets worse, we have a sure hope. We have a sure hope. Listen to just a couple things as I just briefly summarize what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is not dependent on our circumstances. It is in spite of our circumstances. Do you remember Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3? Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem. It was horrifying when you read it. He says this, "My strength has perished, so has my hope," as he thought about everything that he saw around him. And then he says this, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He had hope in spite of his circumstances because his hope rested on God. And that was, again, the same thing we're talking about. It's an objective reality. Number two, hope is not logical or mathematically provable, but it's nevertheless sure. You remember David in Psalm 27? He said, "Though a whole army encamp against me, my heart will not fear." Now, that's not mathematically possible. You can't add up one plus one. I'm one man against a whole Philistine army. That doesn't make sense. See, biblical hope sometimes is in direct contrast to our situations. It's in spite of our situations, but yet it's sure. Secondly, our hope is not subjective, but objective. Peter says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the same thing that Paul is saying here in Titus. We're to fix our hope completely on the fact when Christ comes back, he will make all things right. Secondly, this hope is contrary to how we might feel. Habakkuk received a warning. He said that they would be invaded. And he says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled." You know, he didn't feel hope. What does he say, though? He says that I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. See, biblical hope is contrary to even how you and I might feel. So what biblical hope is, it has an object. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's activated by the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed people. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. That's why we have hope, and that's why the world doesn't. Hope is guided, and it's based on the promises of God. We have a promise here, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior. That's a promise. And hope is oftentimes in the Bible related to eschatology. It's related to the end times when Christ comes back. And again, hope shall result in a purified life. Hope enables us to persevere. And speaking of John Patton, a 19th century missionary to the South Seas, a well-meaning church member said to him as he was going out to be a missionary, he says, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. And he replied without hesitation, "I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms, for in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." You see, hope affected him, and hope should affect you and I here today as well. Hope is so important. And in many sense, we are just like the people back in the first century that was waiting for the first coming of Christ. We're just like them because we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. Do you remember Zechariah? And I think we read earlier one of these passages. When the angel came to Zechariah, the angel said that his son would come as a forerunner to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and to make a people ready for the Lord. What did Zechariah say? He said, "How will I know this for certain? I'm old and my wife is advanced." And the angel says, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." And he says, "You will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." He was told what would happen, and he didn't believe. On the other hand, you have the passage that Tony read this morning about Simeon. It says there was a devout man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You're like Zechariah, you doubt and you say, how can this be? You want to be like Simeon, who says, I'm waiting and I know it will come. We want to be like Simeon in this church, you know. And the coming of Christ is the blessed hope. We're the same situation as them. We're waiting for Christ to come back. But we're better off than them because we can look back and we can see how Christ fulfilled everything perfectly his first coming. That gives us more reason, more surety to know that he will come the second time when he promises. And then he says the appearing of glory. He says the blessed hope and the appearing of glory. Again, that think of Moses. Remember, Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. He couldn't see the glory. When Christ comes back, we will see Christ in all his glory. And we won't die, you know. And that's why it's called the blessed hope. You see, the first appearance leads to the second appearance. Now, I want you to know that when he says here, the looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, he's referring to the second coming, but he's not breaking down the aspects. He's not breaking down the rapture and the second coming of Christ to earth. He's focusing on the total aspect when Christ comes back to earth and his glory he will reveal. He's looking at the overall aspect. He's not separating them. And we know in this church that we believe the rapture will precede the coming of Christ to earth. And there's another thing here. He says here, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's two, meaning God the Father and secondly the Savior. But the construction is best taken to refer to one and the same person, Christ, who is both our God and our Savior. Both our God and our Savior. And so we are to have a posture of expectation. John says this, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. And we see that in Hebrews. We have a cloud of witnesses around us, and we're supposed to lay aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You may have heard of the story of Ernest Shackleton. In August 1914, Ernest Shackleton and 27 men sailed from England in an attempt to be the first team of explorers to cross Antarctica. 5 months later, 100 miles from land, their ship Endurance became trapped in ice. When the ship broke apart and sank, the expedition survived another 5 months, camping on ice floes, followed by a perilous journey through stormy seas to a remote and unvisited Elephant Island. And then Shackleton and five others navigated 800 miles of treacherous ocean in a 20-foot boat to go get a rescue ship to go back and rescue the men on the island. And so he left 22 men in Elephant Island and went to get a rescue ship. And the men who were left said this. Now, picture yourself. Here you are in the Antarctic. You know, you already had a lot of trials. And your boss was going to go away with five men. And you're hoping, well, is he going to come back or is he not? How do you live? And it says this. The penguins did not disappear. They seemed to be stuck on Elephant Island along with the men. As the weeks lengthened into months of captivity, the men could not help feeling the twinges of despair. Every morning, one man rolled up his sleeping bag and said to the men, get your things ready, boys. The boss might come today. Today finally came on August 30th, more than 4 months after Shackleton sailed away. The men said this, we knew you'd come back. One of the men said to him, and Shackleton said it was the highest compliment he'd ever been paid. He had been trying desperately for more than 4 months to get a rescue ship to Elephant Island. Each time the winter ice turned him back, each time he'd been forced to go back to South America, not knowing if his men were alive or dead, but he had finally arrived to take them home. You know, you and I are like those 22 men. We're left on planet Earth. Christ will come back. But unlike Shackleton, his return is sure. He will come back. Not only that, Christ has said what? He's given us his Spirit, the Comforter, to take his place. We're not alone. And if those men can live by the hope Shackleton will come back, how much more should you and I be able to wait by grace with the hope that he'll return soon? How much hope do we have now more in the middle because he came the first time and we'll know he'll come the second time? You know, we have an entire hall of fame, people in Hebrews 11 that walk by faith and they're a cloud of witnesses and we're connected to them. So we're to live looking. Let me just briefly just look at this last verse, verse 14, because it's kind of a summary. It's a summary where the Apostle Paul says, again, continuing of grace, he begins in verse 13, he says, the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So that's a summary. It's a summary about the purpose of grace. That the grace has two objects. First is redeeming us. It's redeeming us from something, but then redeeming us to something. Verse 13, or Peter says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. To redeem means to pay a price or ransom. Matthew says the Son of Christ came to serve and to give his life a ransom. And he had two purposes by that redemption. One was to take us from, redeem us from every lawless deed. And that's what we just talked about. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And positively, to purify us, to make us clean in order to do good. And he says that we're a people of his own possession. And here we have the doctrine of reconciliation. Here we have something special. You are something special. You were redeemed by God to be a special people, a special person to himself. You belong to God. He bought you. Paul says in Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And you know, because Christ has bought us and because we are redeemed, we need to ask ourselves these questions. When you look at your lifestyle, does it emanate you or does it emanate Christ? Do you adorn the doctrines of grace or do you adorn the values of the world? When you look at your activities, do you see yourself or can people see Christ in you? When you look at your thoughts, are your thoughts antithetical to the Lord or do you see things pleasing to God? Even getting your retirement age, how do you view this in life? The psalmist says, even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. You know, this whole point of this passage is we who are redeemed need to live godly. And he says, because we are people for his own possession. That means we're something special. We belong to Christ. And notice too what he says here. We're to be redeemed, and it says, zealous for good deeds. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely jealous of my ancestral traditions. Here he was, a non-Christian, jealous, extremely jealous of his traditions. The question is, are you and I jealous or zealous for good deeds? You know, what are you and I really zealous for? And there's so much that compete for our time. You know, remember that illustration of Shackleton? He put an advertisement in the newspaper basically that said, are you willing to die? Are you willing to be frozen? And he had 5,000 people respond to it. Why is it you have 5,000 people that would respond to a very difficult challenge, and in the church, we have many people that come on Sunday, they sit in church, and they are not involved. They're not doing any deeds at all. And again, good deeds is to follow salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith for good deeds. And again, why is it? Are you zealous? Look at it. Just there's a couple things. If you're not zealous for good deeds, what should you look at? Well, according to this passage, one of the first things you should look at is, are you saved? Because the whole point of grace, he says, grace brings salvation, and then it instructs us. If you're not willing to be instructed, if you don't have a changed life, well, look back. Am I really saved? Secondly, ask yourself, are there things that are competing for my affections that I need to let go? Some people have no time to be zealous for good deeds because all their time is spent with themselves or something else. Now, I realize I'm a hospice chaplain, and I realize I even see people that have to be in bed. And sometimes when I see a true believer in bed, they ask me, they say, Paul, I wish I could do more. And I say, well, have you thought about prayer? You know, if you're home or if you can't do something, you can pray. Ask the church secretary to mail you the prayer request for the church, and you could probably accomplish more than many of us can because you're praying. There's no excuse for anyone here not to be involved. You know, it's kind of like if I could say, you know, I can put this hat on like this, and then I take my hat off. There's many people that come to church, and they walk out of the church, and they're not involved at all. But what does the Bible say? The church is the body of Christ. Your hand and arm, you're connected to the body. My hat isn't connected to me. You know, Ben fences the communion. He says, in order to have the Lord's Supper, you need to be a part of a Bible-believing church. But that implies what? Being zealous for good deeds. There's so many things for people to do. And if you're a hand or arm, the body isn't functioning unless you're involved. So we need, grace teaches us that we are to adorn the doctrine of grace by good works. We're to live transformed lives in order that we might attract others who would also be transformed by grace. We have a purpose. Grace has a purpose to instruct us to live holy, and also we look ahead expectantly with our focus on Christ. Let me close with this thought. And there's a true story. It's of a bridegroom. His name was William Dyke. He had been blinded by an accident when he was 10 years old. But in spite of his handicap, he went to university. He won honors in the university, but he also won a beautiful bride whom he'd never seen because he was blind. And shortly before his marriage, he had an operation. And the high point came on the day of his wedding. And in order to make it as climactic as possible, he had the eye doctor who had performed the operation stand by his side on the wedding day. And just before his bride was to come down the aisle, the eye doctor cut away the bandages from his eyes. And as she reached the front of the auditorium for the first time, his eyes looked up to her, and he looked into her eyes the first time he'd ever seen her, and he said, "At last, at last." And you know, that's how it's going to be when you and I see Christ. Everything else will be pale in comparison. All our troubles, all our suffering will go away, and we'll be with him for all eternity. That's why it's called the blessed hope. We'll no longer be encumbered by sin, no longer struggle to put off and put on. We'll be lost in his glory of looking full in his wonderful face and being changed finally from glory to glory, transformed by his grace. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, that you have given us a sure hope that Christ has come to enter into this world and a light has dawned. Thank you for those of us that know you as your Lord and Savior, that you've redeemed us from our sin. Thank you that you've given us the power to live a holy life. Father, may we fix our eyes upon your coming amidst all the other distractions, and may you be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.